I apologize, my voice is a little weak. I have a very bad something, I don't know if it's a cold or worse, that I have not been able to shake. So it reminds me very much of the struggle against the Yetzer Hara. You think you win, like every night I think, oh, I got it. Then it comes back and overpowers me. So it's a good metaphor for the struggles of life that we have to go through. In this parsha, of course, we read about what is really the culmination of the redemption of the Jewish people, and that is the splitting of the Red Sea, the Kriyas Yamsuf. The Jewish people, as we know, left Mitzrayim on the morning of the first day of Pesach, and the splitting of the Red Sea was the night, which later became the seventh day of Pesach, and therefore the Exodus is bracketed. At the beginning is the leaving of Egypt, and the end is the splitting of the Red Sea itself. We know that Red Sea is almost certainly a corruption because the Hebrew for the Red Sea is Yam Suf. And Suf are reeds or bulrushes which grow around the shores. So really the English translation was probably the Reed Sea. And then in some English printings of the Bible, they left out an E, so it became the Red Sea. Another possibility might be that indeed initially it was the Reed Sea or the Yam Suf. But when all the Egyptians got drowned and their blood was in the water, maybe it turned it red, so it became the Red Sea. But Red Sea is not the Jewish name for it. It is called the Yam Suf. At least the Torah's word for it. Now, there's an interesting point that the Gemara says. The Gemara tells us, actually not the Gemara, it's a Medrash, tells us that when the Jewish people were at the Yam Suf, in the panic of the moment, because here you're facing a rock and a hard place, you have this ocean or sea that, you know, you don't think you're going to survive that. And then you have the Egyptian army coming after you. And people panicked. People didn't know what to do. They were paralyzed. And they split. Like chickens without a head, they split into different groups, each group having its own strategy for survival. But first, before I get into that, let's raise a preliminary problem. What's the great panic? How many Jews left Mitzrayim? So the Torah records a number, 603,000 plus, but these are only the men from the age of 20 and up. If you factor in women and children, most understand that conservatively, you're talking about a population of 3 million people. Now remember, that was only one-fifth of the total Jewish population, because four-fifths had died in Mitzrayim, but right now it's 3 million people. How many Egyptians are running after them? How many Egyptians are pursuing them? It's a relatively small number of chariots and the like. Now granted, chariots could be very, very fearsome, but the Jewish people not only greatly outnumbered the Egyptians, by, you know, a factor of several fold, but the Jewish people had weapons as well. They left Mitzrayim with weapons. So what is the great fear? What is the great panic? They could overpower this army. Some people would die, to be sure, but the numbers alone would overpower. So commentaries point out that here we see a very, very vivid example, the Ibn Ezra points out, of the concept of slave mentality. That when a nation has been humiliated, debased, forced to experience slavery over so many years, at the first approach of the master, they become subservient. They become unable to focus. They become unable to assert their independence. Even though they massively outnumbered their oppressors, they were not able to stand up for themselves. In fact, the Ibn Ezra makes a point that this could explain an interesting biographical peculiarity, and that is the human being that Hashem chose to be the redeemer of the Jewish people, Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu never experienced life as a slave. He was raised in Paro's home as a member of the royal house. Later, when he fled Mitzrayim after he killed the Egyptian that was beating a Jewish person, he had a whole career in the Chumash. We don't even know, not in the Chumash. He had a whole career that's not in the Chumash. He went to Africa, went to Ethiopia. He was a king. He had all sorts of power. And then at the age of 80, Hashem summons him to redeem the Jewish people. By the way, that itself is an important lesson. You'd figure Moshe Rabbeinu had a very full life before he is even given this mission to take the Jewish people out. So you figure by the time you reach 80, time to retire, time to take it easy. You've accomplished whatever your life is supposed to be about. The life of Moshe Rabbeinu is a bit of a surprise to remind us that you never know what God has in store for you. That perhaps all of the things that you thought were so important were nothing but the prelude or the precursor for your real mission. You might discover your real mission when you're 80, when you're 90, or whatever it is. But be it as it may, the Ibn Ezra makes the point that the only person who could redeem an enslaved nation was a person who himself was never cowed or degraded by the slavery experience. Because anybody who had been a slave, their spirit would have been crushed, and they would have been unable to stand up against Paro and the powerful Egyptians. And therefore God manipulated history, so to speak, that the Moshiach Shel Yisrael, the Savior of Israel, would be a person who himself was not a slave. He empathized with the slaves, he knew what they experienced, but he himself had never tasted that slavery, and therefore he did not have any fear of power. In fact, one of the things you get if you just read the Chumash, even from a humanistic standpoint, is that Moshe Rabbeinu was a very fearless person. On one hand, he was very humble, the humblest of all people. But the way he talks to Pharaoh as an equal. He does not talk to Pharaoh, you know, your majesty, please let them go. He comes in, he makes demands, he's fearless, and even when Pharaoh pontificates and says, who is God that I should listen to? Moshe Rabbeinu says very calmly, you will discover who God is in short order. And the Eben Ezra says that this is not just a factor of Moshe Rabbeinu's holiness and his spirituality and his greatness as a person, of course, but it's even a function of his biography, of the fact that he never had the circumstances that crush a person and sap him of his energy and the like. So that's kind of why the rest of the Jewish people panicked. But it mentions that many Jews didn't know what to do, so they divided into four groups. Group one said, let us jump into the sea. Now, they didn't mean, let us jump into the sea, that little split. They meant, let's commit suicide. There's no way we can beat these Egyptians. Let us just die now and finish it off. That is group number one. Group number two said, let us surrender. Let's just go back to Egypt and be slaves again. This was a nice little experiment. It didn't work. Let's just go back to Egypt. Let's be slaves. Group number three, let us wage war against the Egyptians. We could beat them. And group number four said, let us send messages to the nations of the world and they will come and rescue us. UN resolutions or whatever it is. Well, we know from our history that the last one in particular is the least that you could trust. Now, how do Chazal know that the Jewish people divided into those four groups? So they actually know it from the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu seems to have addressed those four concerns. Let me just find the Chumash here. Anyone has a chumash, just pass the time, please. Thank you. Yeah. This is in Perek Yud Dalet, Pasuk Yud Gimel. So it's chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. Vayomer Moshe Elam. Moshe Rabbeinu says to the people, Al Tiro'u, do not be afraid, do not be scared. Hisyatzvu Ure'u Es Yeshua Sashem. Stand still, and you will see the salvation of God. So Chazal have this drasha. If Moshe Rabbeinu is telling them to stand still, the implication is some people wanted to move. And the interpretation is that's directed to group number one that wanted to jump into the sea and get drowned. Hashem says, not yet. You stand still. That's Keneged, the ones that say, I want to jump into the sea. Then it says, Ki asher re'isim es Mitzrayim hayom, lo sosifu lerosam od ad olam. The way you see the Egyptians today, alive and powerful, you shall never see them again that way. That is directed to the second group that said, let us surrender to the Egyptians. Hashem yilachem lachem. God will fight for you. That is connected to the third group that said, we will wage war. The atem tacharishan, and you will be silent. That is connected to the fourth group that said, let us call out to the nations of the world. In other words, you see what Chazal are doing. Chazal are taking the four declarations of Moshe Rabbeinu, and saying that Moshe Rabbeinu made these four statements because he is addressing what the Jewish people were thinking in terms of their four responses. Right? Response number one is commit suicide. Response number two is surrender to the slavery of Egypt. Response number three, let us wage war. And response number four, let us call out to the nations of the world. And Moshe Rabbeinu is saying, or Hashem is telling Moshe to say, that none of these responses is the right thing. Now, what's interesting is that what some Mefarshim say is that these events are understood both in their narrow historical focus, a particular event, but there is also an eternal message that applies to them. And that is, and I talked about this before, in fact, virtually every time I've given a shir on Shmos, I've talked about this. There is historical truth, and there is metaphorical truth. And if one believes the Torah is not historically true, but only metaphorically true, that is heresy. Every event that is described in the Torah actually happened. There was an Exodus. There was the splitting of the Red Sea. There is no question about that. However, so anyone that says the Torah is just a metaphor for something else, that absolutely is not an acceptable belief. But even though it's true that the Torah is historically true, but the history itself is a metaphor for higher spiritual truths. In other words, you have to understand, there's a difference between saying the Torah is metaphor and saying that the historical events of the Torah are metaphorical in meaning. Because that is true. Because every localized event has a metaphorical spiritual meaning for us today. And the Sifrei Chassidus point out that when you look at the Red Sea, you look at a turbulent ocean with waves, and that is really symbolic of a turbulent world that we face. That a Jew looks at the world and sees so many anxieties, so much turbulence, so much confusion. On one hand, there's the hedonism of life, and on the other hand, there's the violence of life. And where do I turn, and where do I find my place? And where do I belong, and where do I go, and what do I connect to? And these four groups can represent different responses Jews have had throughout history to how to relate to the turbulence of a secular or anti-Jewish culture. So the four groups of the Red Sea, all of whom are incorrect, actually represent four groups within the Jewish people as they confront the challenges of a secular, hedonistic, and materialistic culture. So how would that work? Group number one said, let us drown ourselves in the water. Water, you know, and again, water is a mixed metaphor. Water does connect to Torah and the like, but water is also a symbol for pleasure and enjoyment of life, because water refreshes you and the like. So as a result, the concept here is that drowning in the water just means let us surrender to the hedonism of the world. Let us assimilate. Let us give up our essential distinct identity. Meaning, let us drown and destroy that which makes us different. You know, if you go back to the 19th century, the founding of political Zionism, and you know, the founder is generally accredited to be Theodor Herzl. And I'm not here to knock Herzl. I know you'll get enough knocking of Herzl there. I don't have to add fuel to the fire. Herzl was well-intentioned. There is no question he was well-intentioned. He had no religious knowledge. He was assimilated. He did not have a circumcision and the like. But what may, and Herzl had no sense of even being Jewish until he got involved in Zionism. And what was the event? There was a particular event that got him to want to do something for the Jewish people. And that particular event, Herzl was a journalist. And he was a reporter reporting on the Dreyfus trial Now, who is Dreyfus? Alfred Dreyfus was an officer in the French army. And Alfred Dreyfus was accused of treason and sabotage, collaborating with an enemy. And it was apparent to almost every objective observer that this was a trumped-up charge. This was absolutely false. This was a way to get a Jew out of the officer corps. And there was a tremendous miscarriage of justice. He was sentenced to life on Devil's Island, which was like the Alcatraz of France and the like. Herzl was so amazed because he had thoughts that after Napoleon and the like, Jews had been liberated. They had been permitted to leave the ghetto. They were permitted to be full members of political and social society. Why is there such a hatred? Why is there such animosity? Why is there still anti-Semitism? He didn't understand why are Jews hated. And by the way, we can ask that same question today. And his conclusion was, and this is where the wrong turn was taken, that Jews are hated because they're different. They don't blend in. If they would just assimilate, if they would be like everybody else, they would love us. They would accept us. And therefore, the concept of getting a Jewish state, under Herzl's definition, was if the Jews would have a state with an army, they wouldn't be like the gypsies that just wander from place to place. People would respect them because there's a French state and a German state and an English state and an American state. And let there be a Jewish state. So Herzl saw Zionism as essentially a form of normalization. The solution to anti-Semitism was to make the Jews the same as everybody else. And when you make the Jews the same as everybody else, they will no longer be hated. Assimilation, whether it's intermarriage or the like. That is why, at an extreme level, Herzl was not overly committed that the state had to be Palestine. The Jews need a state, but it could be anywhere. And as you know, this was a major split in the Zionist movement. At one point, Herzl was willing to consider Uganda as a Jewish state because, you know, again, I'm not blaming him because he wanted to get the Jews out of harm's way. But this is based on the idea that normalization solves or will solve the problem of anti-Semitism. Now, the one question we have to ask ourselves is, or at least one of the things that we can see is that this really didn't work very well. The Holocaust, for one thing, showed that the more you tried to show that you weren't Jewish, the more the enemies made you forced to acknowledge them. Now, although it's true that many more victims of the Holocaust died in Poland than in Germany, because Poland had many more Jews, and many more Jews in Poland were religious, but it is notable that the Holocaust started from a country in which Jews were totally assimilated into the prevailing culture. Many, many Jews actually converted to Christianity, not because they believed in Jesus, they didn't, but they figured they didn't believe in Judaism, they didn't believe in Christianity, but to get ahead professionally, you have to be a member of the state-sponsored Lutheran Church. So they went ahead with it. So one of the lessons of the Holocaust, and again, please do not misunderstand, in no way is this blaming the victim and letting the perpetrators off the hook. The perpetrators are certainly responsible for what they did. But one of the lessons that we learn from the Holocaust is you can't escape your Judaism by trying to make believe it doesn't exist. Because even when you think you've hidden it, somebody's going to come along and expose it. And even the state of Israel. Herzl, of course, died years before there was a state of Israel, but he did write a book called The Jewish State. That was his book, his manifesto. And Herzl saw a state of Israel, not Israel, a Jewish state, as ending anti-Semitism. Well, let me ask you. Many of you come from college campuses. Has this, again, I'm not opining on Zionism good, Zionism bad, you know, everything's good. Let's assume everything is wonderful. Hashem gives us a gift. We have to appreciate it. But if we ask the narrow question, has the state of Israel reduced anti-Semitism in the world? Just that single question. The answer is, no, it has not. It has increased anti-Semitism in the world. Because there's no question that ad kedei kach, that enemies of Israel have even appropriated Holocaust terminology and applied it to the Jews. The Jews, God forbid that one should even have a mental picture of this, the Jews are the Nazis. And some say the Jews are worse than the Nazis. I mean, some things are so beyond justification, it's difficult to even say. Jews in Europe cannot walk out with yarmulkes. You know, they announced in France, don't wear a kippah in public. And this is not only because of the increase of Islamic immigration, although that's a major, major cause, but just a few years ago, maybe two years ago, in the middle of a Shabbos service, a synagogue in Paris was surrounded by an angry mob of French people, not Muslims, demanding death to the Jews. And of course we have those massacres, Islamic massacres in Paris. This is barely a little bit more than a half a century after World War II, after the Holocaust. And this anti-Semitism is like a cancer that you don't get rid of. But what does it show you? Again, one of the things it shows you is that the response of jumping into the sea, which metaphorically means destroy your identity and just merge with everything else in the hedonism of the culture, is not going to help you. Because when a Jew does not know that they're Jewish, the nations of the world will be there to remind them in bitter and harsh ways. You know, there was a woman who died in Auschwitz, a Jewish woman. Her name was Edith Stein. Edith Stein was a Jewish woman. She converted to Catholicism, and she became a Carmelite nun. She had been a practicing Christian nun for several years before the Holocaust. But she was round up because genealogically she was Jewish. She died in Auschwitz. Around 50 years later, the Catholic Church made Edith Stein a saint in the Catholic Church because they said she died as a martyr to her faith. Now, that's very improbable. Edith Stein did not die because of her faith in Jesus. She died because she was a Jew even when she repudiated it. So to say that she died as a martyr to her faith, it depends how you define her faith. In other words, certainly she did not die as a martyr to the faith that which she professed. She may have died as a martyr to the faith that was her original legacy. Okay, so be it as it may, that is metaphorically that first response. When you confront the raging sea, jump in and assimilate. And that's not going to work. Okay. We then have the second response. Again, I'm trying to give you a metaphorical meaning. Second response. Oh, the Egyptians are destroying us. Let us just surrender to them and become slaves. What would that represent in confronting modern culture? So here I would suggest that it may represent something that even religious Jews are prone to. And that is, what is the notion of a slave? A slave essentially gives his strength and his abilities to his master. But at night or after hours, he has a little corner of privacy that's called his own. His bed, his hut, his room, whatever it is. Now for many of us, even religious Jews, we sometimes live what you might call a schizophrenic lifestyle. Split personality. Meaning, when we're in the office, We're like everybody else. We're aggressive. We're tough. We cut the corners that are necessary. And then we carve out time in our life for religion. Synagogue, Shabbos, etc. If a Martian would be looking down from Mars and looking at us during the whole day, would the Martian be able to tell that we're Torah observant Jews? The answer might be, for a lot of the day, no. And that is the split personality, the schizophrenic idea of being a slave, in which the bulk of your strength is given to the master, and you only reserve a little bit for yourself. That would be the Jew who tries to live primarily in a secular materialistic world, but they carve out time, bits and pieces, for God. Now, that's a lot better than the first way. The first way is wholesale assimilation. This is living in the secular world, but at the same time keeping some religious identity. That's a wonderful thing. I don't want to put it down. But it's not a complete thing. It's not complete. And the reason is that Judaism is not really a religion. Judaism is a life. That the Torah is the same Torah that has rules regarding being kosher and Shabbos, has rules regarding business ethics, honesty, human relationships, how you conduct your deals. And these laws are not as well studied as some other laws. But if a person's attitude is that I serve God in ritualistic ways, but when it comes to my everyday activities, I'm on my own and I do it my way, then one is relegating God and Torah to the irrelevant and not the trivial, but let's say only one little part of life. When in fact the Torah has to govern our business, our professions, our marriage, our parenting, the way we deal with competitors, the way we deal with customers, the way we deal with receptionists and secretaries and garbage collectors, to speak with refinement, with derech eretz, with consideration, that the honesty, the fact that other people in business might be cutting corners, is not a justification for me to do so. I can't live the double life. You see, the hedonist who jumps into the water has a single life. Just forget about Judaism. The slave has a bit of a double life. And better to have a double life than not to have Judaism in your life at all. But the double life essentially means you're only a Jew part of the time. You're not a Jew 24/7. And the Torah says you've got to be a Jew all the time. Our mission in this world is to make the name of God beloved in the eyes of others. Now, Jews do not proselytize, obviously. We do not try to make Christians or Muslims or any other religion Jewish. We don't do it. We don't give speeches. We don't soapbox, etc. But by the way we live our lives, people should look at you. It's a high standard. And say, if that's what being a Jew is, that's a good thing. And it's such a tragedy in that way. Because I believe in the American Heritage Dictionary, maybe they took it out, but this is a dictionary that includes slang as well as standardized English. So if you look up the word Jew, so it says Jew is a member of the people of Israel, etc. But then it gives a non-standard slang usage. Jew is a verb used in the South to mean to cheat somebody in business. I don't know if you've ever encountered that expression. Somebody might say, "Don't Jew me down." Now, there's a big protest. I don't have the dictionary, so I don't know if it's still on there. But it was. This was mamash in the dictionary. To Jew is to cheat, and you know what can I say? To some degree, if people have these stereotypes, there must have been something that fed into the stereotype. And in many ways, I don't want to even be overly critical, because Jews were so oppressed and so denied opportunities for so many years that to some degree they had to become tough and aggressive just to survive, keep your head above the water. Right? I don't want to sit in judgment on this. But at the same time, we have to know that the picture that God wants us to paint is a very different picture. To Jew somebody should mean to look after them, to help them, to support them, to be honest, to give up financial advantages if it would involve not being absolutely truthful and honest. Did you want to say something?
Yeah. Basically, one of the things you're saying, like not being consistent with, being Jewish throughout the day. A thing that I could see that's not good with that is, in a way, you're saying like, oh, God is not important all the time, you know, and Shem is always there. So basically, in a way, it's almost like mocking in a sense. You're like, you know, I'm going to keep Shabbat this week and next week not. So
right.
This week, Shem is not important.
Right, that's a very excellent point. So that's exactly, that ties in exactly with this idea that you got to be a Jew 24-7, not only designated times. You don't put God on hold when you engage in other conversations. But again, I want to be clear that I don't mean that, you know, in your office you should be talking about Torah all the time to the non-Jewish workers or even to the Jewish workers. But I do mean, primarily by example, you live a life of nobility, of goodness, of kindness, and that rubs off on people. You know, there was a story about a rabbi, a young rabbi in New Haven, Connecticut, who bought a desk, a used desk. Did you see the story? It's very interesting. And he found like $90,000 in the desk. And nobody claimed it. Nobody knew about it. I don't know how a woman didn't know about it, but whatever it is. And he called up the owner. And she said, oh yeah, I was wondering where that money went. It was like behind the drawer or something. And she returned all the money. Now, you might say, no big deal. He was returning money he didn't own. Well, okay, maybe it's no big deal, but how many people would do that? There are no consequences. Nobody's ever going to find out. But if you believe in God, you know there is somebody who always knows. That's, of course, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But imagine what an impact he made. A man with a kippah giving back $90,000 that he could have kept with nobody ever raising any questions at all. This is called Kiddush Hashem, sanctifying God's name. And the opposite? When we behave, even if we're not dishonest, we behave with rudeness, lack of consideration, cutting in line. We are desecrating God's name, called desecration of God's name. That's a very serious thing. And again, I don't mean to talk down on you. I mean, I'm talking to myself as well. That, or, you know, you have to know that every Jew, rightly or wrongly, is kind of an ambassador for the whole Jewish people. So you can't like say, well, okay, I'm a bad guy, but it shouldn't reflect on everybody else. Well, maybe that's true, but Lemaisa, it does reflect. That's why in some ways, it's almost easier to be in a yeshiva than in the outside world. Because in the outside world, when you're confronted with so many people who are either not Jewish or not religious, then every step or misstep that we make is an indictment or a confirmation of the truth and the beauty of Judaism. Okay, so that's group number two that basically said to dichotomize and fragment our lives. That's also incorrect. Now, group number three, again, I'm applying the four groups to modern society. Group number three is let us wage war. So here, I would suggest something a little interesting. And this might be a criticism of excessive religiosity. That is, there are Jews that basically say everything in the secular world is no good. It's treif, it's puzzle. I want to totally separate myself from that secular world. There is nothing that I can learn from it at all. Now, this symbolically could be said, I wage war against the secular. I make a ghetto. Now, this is actually better than the other two approaches. Because sometimes there is there is so much decadence and corruption in the secular world that I might very well want to protect my family from all of that. So it may be a necessary survival strategy. I'm not going to deny that. But I think we have to recognize that even when it's justified, it is justified as the lesser of two evils, as opposed to an optimal good. Because the optimal good is that God wants us to take. the good and the true and the noble and the beautiful from all parts of the world. Chazal say, if somebody tells you there is wisdom among the Gentiles, you shall believe them, for there is. If they tell you is there Torah among the Gentiles, certainly divine wisdom, that is not the same. Torah is higher. But Torah itself gets enriched and deepened when we can connect it to the insights of science and history and the like. And this is a whole controversy exactly. What do you incorporate? But the point of the group number three, which is being criticized, is that group number three believes there is nothing valuable in the outside world. We wage an unrelenting war, but that is not entirely true. One should be able to have chachma bagayim to take in the wisdom and insights. You know, Rav Shlomo Volba, who was a great, great Baal Musar, a great, great exponent of ethics and morality and how to develop those qualities within you. When he was a young man, he was in Switzerland during World War II. He escaped from Germany to Switzerland, from Poland, which was neutral. So he went to study and work for Jean Piaget. Many of you might have heard the name. Jean Piaget was a non-Jew, and he was the most prominent child, I think he was a psychologist, not a psychiatrist, but the most prominent child psychologist in the world. And Rav Volba wanted to study with Jean Piaget. Why is that? Because Rav Volba's field was how to develop morality and ethics in children, how to develop your personality. So he wanted to study the psychological and scientific aspects of change and growth, because he would then incorporate them in his Jewish framework. He didn't say, oh, that's outside of Torah, so that's no good. Rather, he's able to take that wisdom. Now, in defense of the extremist position, they may say, well, we're not necessarily capable of separating the good from the bad. If we open ourselves up, we're opening ourselves up to pernicious and dangerous influences. So we just better for us to throw it away. Well, they may have a point. I'm not going to argue. But all I'm saying is, calling something a necessary evil is not the same that saying it's the ultimate optimal good. The ultimate optimal good is that we should be rooted in the world of Torah, and then be able to incorporate selectively from secular disciplines of science and psychology, history, technology, those aspects that make us closer to God, and be able to reject those aspects that take us away. That's not easy. It's always easier to be extremes. If you want to totally assimilate, that's pretty easy, although it's not going to work. And if you want to totally reject, that's a little bit easier too, although that's kind of impossible, because even in Mea Sharim they have telephones and cell phones. When you have to make discriminations, I'm open to this and not open to that, that's a much more complicated problem. But you know, who says life is supposed to be easy? Life is complicated. And that is the corrective to number three. And let me mention number four. Number four is really, again, we'll just give it a short shrift. That is, the group number four was saying, let us call out to the nations of the world and they will save us. I would like to suggest that group number four is the mistaken attempt to establish Jewish identity by victimization status. You know that for many, many, many years, as the American Jewish population was getting progressively more and more assimilated, and intermarriage has gone up to 50%, and in smaller towns, it is 7 out of 10 marriages involving a Jew are intermarriage. So people who were not interested in marketing religion as a solution were looking for other solutions. How do we give people a sense of Jewish identity? And the two solutions they came up with was State of Israel. Let's just push Israel, State of Israel. And that, of course, is the theory of birthright programs. And the second was Holocaust education. that you got to remember the anti-Semitism in the world. You got to remember the victimization, and therefore be a Jew as a protest against the anti-Semitism in the world. Yeah.
So I think you should write an article about exactly this class and blog it,
yeah.
Because I actually read a few other articles completely saying the opposite, that like actually mentioning Or Sameach and Aish and all that, saying
yep.
They're very bad, they're victimizing people, they're saying completely leave the world and be in this bubble, even though we're learning right now that no, that's not a correct way as well. And,
well, again, I just want to hasten to add that one of the beauties of Or Sameach is that our Rebbeim are able to present different viewpoints. I'm not officially issuing an Or Sameach statement. I'm just telling you a Yitzchak Reidowitz statement. And there might be others who would disagree. But yeah, okay, maybe we can talk about writing it up or whatever it is. But with the appropriate disclaimers and limitations. But let me just mention that what we've discovered, you guys know this from college campuses, is that some of these hooks are ringing hollow, meaning to say, unfortunately, the state of Israel, because of all of the controversies with Palestine and because of the pro-Palestinian activism that is rampant and cancerous on American campuses, much of which is led by Jews, the state of Israel people don't have the pride in the state of Israel that they once had. Again, they should have the pride, but they don't. And therefore Israel is not the same draw. And Holocaust as well. Because what's going on is this. Putting aside the insanities of Holocaust deniers, you have them too. If you're pitching Judaism by saying, hey, Jews are victims, so we got to stick together. After a while, in a free society, a person gets tired of defining themselves by victimization. Because it's not enough to define yourself by what you're against. You got to define yourself by what you are. And anti-Semitism is a good enemy to fight. In fact, it's a crazy thing. It's almost as if we need anti-Semitism to keep Jews Jewish, because otherwise they would have no focal point to focus their Jewish identity. But that's crazy. You don't define yourself by saying, I'm not this, I'm not that. You got to have a positive content. And therefore, Bikitsur, just to summarize this divorce, once again, we have the four groups at the Red Sea. The metaphorical meaning is four dysfunctional and incorrect responses to the turbulence of the secular world. Jumping into the sea is total assimilation. Becoming a slave is schizophrenic fragmentation. Waging war is ghettoization and rejection of the outside culture, which in fact we should sometimes be willing to embrace certain aspects. And proclaiming to the nations, I'm a victim, is defining yourself by your victimhood status. And that is not ultimately a healthy and productive way to respond. Meaning we got to move in the opposite direction. We have to, number one, understand that we cannot escape our Jewish identity. And if we try to escape it, there will be Hitlers or other people like Hitler who are going to make us remember it. Number two, as you said, we got to have the respect for God that He's in our lives 24/7 and not just in selective hours. Number three, to have the wisdom to incorporate the insights of even the secular culture into our religious framework, provided we have the wisdom and the Torah knowledge to properly discriminate. And number four, which is really the overall idea, have positive reasons to be Jewish, not just negatives. It's not enough to tell a person, you got to be Jewish. It's just like, I don't know if your mothers used to tell you this. When I was growing up, this was a standard line. You have to finish your dinner because there are starving children in China. You can't really tell a person, you got to be Jewish because your grandfather was killed in Auschwitz. That is actually a powerful statement. I don't want to take away the importance of that statement. But at some point, it doesn't resonate, because it's not enough to simply say, he died, therefore I got to be Jewish. You have to have a deeper reason for that. You will get those reasons only through the study of Torah, the study of mitzvos, to grapple with the actual sources of Judaism in the written and the oral law, And then you will form an identity with a knowledge base that will enable you to give reasons, right? If you ask an average Jew, you know, why are you Jewish? Or what does Judaism mean to you? You know, we might be surprised at the paucity of depth that could be given in those answers. Hopefully, you are the fortunate few, and God willing, there'll be more and more and more that will be able to give detailed and significant answers why that is so. So may Hashem help all of us to go in our path.